Please turn with me as we give our attention to the reading of God's Word this evening to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which Moses, our forefather in the faith, wrote. Deuteronomy has been a text, a passage, well, a book that we as a Spanish language ministry have been going through. We're currently in chapter 27, and so we've been pressing along, Lectio Continua. It's been a great study. It's a collection of sermons that Moses gave to the Israelites as they're on the border, about to enter into the Promised Land after their many years of wandering as pilgrims in a dry and weary land of the desert there, because of their own sinfulness and disobedience, for not entering in and trusting in God's promises. They were left there to wander for 40 years. And so Moses is giving them these final speeches, these final sermons, that they might enter in and be faithful to the Lord, to hear his word and obey him. And we hear this word to us. We who are, in a sense, pilgrims awaiting for Christ to return, to usher us in to the new heaven and new earth. We hear these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his added blessing this evening. O sovereign God of Israel, our God in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, we look to you now and ask that by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit who inspired these very words for the Israelites as they were awaiting the entrance into the Promised Land, that you, O Holy Spirit, would illuminate our hearts to understand and rightly apply this text, especially open our ears to hear what you have for us in your word, that we might trust you more and obey you with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, loved ones, our culture today says that seeing is believing, right? That the scientific process is the only way to attain true knowledge. And in this secular age that we live in, part of that idea is that we no longer need God in order to have the good life, in order to have and accomplish human flourishing. It's no longer necessary. Seeing is believing, and you don't need God for the good life. Well, what we see here, what we see throughout all of Scripture, is that the Bible says exactly the opposite. In fact, what does Paul say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, right? And that only the Creator God can ultimately give us the good life, human flourishing that we long for and that is good and right for us, that gives him the glory in the end. And that's largely what we see put before us this evening that we're going to consider. And first, I want us to consider this main portion here in verses 3 and 4, where God, through the heralds of Moses, is calling his people to listen, to listen. You know, in our house with our son Josiah, we're always asking him, did you hear what I told you? Did you hear, right? Did you hear us? And when we're saying that, he knows exactly what we mean. He doesn't think that we're simply asking, did you understand what we told you? But he knows that we're seeking obedience from him. Did you hear so that you are listening and obeying what we told you to do? And that really is the same meaning behind this word here. It's a request or a command to obey. This central verb in the passage is the Hebrew word shema. Hear, O Israel, shema. Listen means obey. In fact, in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, there really is no word in Hebrew for the verb obey. If you find the word obey, that verb in the English, the word behind it in the Hebrew is shema. It's listen. And so if the Bible says that they did not listen, it's saying that they did not shema, they did not truly listen to God and his word. And so similar to in our household, when the Bible says listen, it means obey. They go together hand in hand. And before we examine that command to obey, I want us to consider the opening verses here in 1 through 3 where we see why. The motives behind the reason why we should listen and pay careful attention to God's word. Why should we listen to what God has to say for us? There are 5 sentences or propositions that are here found in these 3 verses that begin with so what, so that, which is indicating motives, which is indicating why we should listen. Now, what are the 5 motives that he provides for us to listen and obey these commands? Well, we first see in verse 1 that we are to listen in order to observe his commands in the land that you're crossing the border to possess. In order to obey the commands and observe them, you must first listen and understand what they are. And these laws for Israel, which he's going to unpack, first going through the 10 commandments, and then in chapters 12 through 25, he unpacks all of the laws in much detail, explaining to them how all these laws would be practiced in life, ordinary life in Israel. We see that these laws would be very formative to the structure and life of Israel in the Promised Land. They needed to listen in order to simply observe what God was telling them to do. And then secondly, we see in verse 2, so that you may fear the Lord your God. Then again, so that you may enjoy long life, another motive. And then in verse 3, so that it may go well with you. And again in verse 3, so that you may increase greatly. After hearing these 5 different motives, how can we summarize these? How can we make this simple? Well, I think generally we see here that God was promising the Israelites a life of blessing in the Promised Land if the Israelites would obey his commands, if they would simply listen to his instruction for the good life, what God, the Creator, says is best for us. If they would obey, he would bless them richly in the Promised Land. And although we aren't in exactly the same situation as Israel entering into that promised land, this principle still is applicable and true for us, is it not? Right? We know from Proverbs and throughout all of Scripture that, generally speaking, obedience to God and his word leads to blessings in life. You reap what you sow. Of course, books like Job and Ecclesiastes show us that it's not always this. It doesn't always work out in that same way because of the sovereignty of God and because of the curse over creation, that sometimes life is frustrating and difficult regardless of our obedience. But generally speaking, blessings come as we obey the Lord because his instruction is for us, for our well-being. He knows what is good and right and true and beautiful for us. But it's important to remember here especially, that thanks to the perfect obedience of Christ Jesus, our mediator, that he has earned for us eternal blessings and benefits that we receive freely by faith alone, despite our obedience, despite what we have done, and that because Christ has suffered for us on the cross, that no curse ultimately is left for us, that rather, because we trust in Christ, we freely have entrance into the promised new creation, and we are already co-heirs with Christ of that eternal, incorruptible inheritance which is left for us, and we receive it by faith alone in Christ alone, because he obeyed, he listened to God's commands perfectly, unlike us. And so, because of that, because of Christ, we see that we have even greater motives to listen and obey God in this life. And I'm going to quote from the Heidelberg Catechism as a good URC pastor here, which provides for us five motives for the Christian life to obey Christ. And it says this: we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself. So that's one of the motives, to be like Christ. We do good also so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for what he has done for us, gratitude, and so that he might be praised through us. And we do good so that we might be assured of our faith by its fruits, so that by our godly living our neighbors might be won over to Christ. We see these motives that are left open before us. And in brief, we can summarize them and say that we do not obey in any way to earn our salvation, by no means. Nor do we obey simply to gain the good life, simply to gain temporal blessings in this life. That's not the ultimate aim, is it? But rather, because of what Christ has done for us, we obey to express gratitude to God, thankfulness for his lavish grace which he has poured out upon us in Christ. And of course, as we consider the Jewish people, they obeyed, they had this motive as well, right? They obeyed the Lord who brought them out of slavery, who brought them through dry ground, parting the Red Sea, a magnificent salvation that he provided for them of his pure grace. And because he brought them out of slavery, he called them to obey him in gratitude for his salvation. And so we see that we're not that different from them after all. But as we return again to the text, to those motives that we saw to achieve the good life, we see that these were part of their motives to listen and obey the Lord, that namely, as they obeyed him, that they would receive from God in the promised land rich blessings and the land flowing with milk and honey. God was setting them up in every way possible for true flourishing in the promised land under his sovereign protection and care as their own God. If they would only listen, if they would only have ears to hear what he was saying and to obey with their heart. And so we see these motives that were set before them. And now let's consider the main command, the core command of this Shema that is set before us. And the statement is found in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then again in verse 5, he continues. And just a quick comment here. The Jewish people, the Orthodox Jews, for generations, for thousands of years, morning and evening, wake up and they pray these prayers, these very words to God as a sort of creed to him. These are a very central idea and concept in the Jewish mind about who God is. They recognize that this was a very special text for them, and it remains so for us as well. And we see that first in this command that they need to hear and recognize that Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the God who revealed himself in the Exodus showdown against Pharaoh, that God is unique. He is one in essence, and that there are no other gods beside him. It is a command to recognize his singular essence. And it's a statement that God makes without any defense. He does not need to defend himself. In that day of the Israelites, he had already revealed this truth through redemptive history and what he had done for them, displaying his power and authority in his victory over Egypt, the most powerful nation of the world. And so we see the Shema, verse 4, is this bold affirmation of the identity of our Creator, the God of Israel, an affirmation about his integrity and his unique nature that does not change. In fact, instead of finding God here defending himself in this text, in the Hebrew we find something interesting, that the Hebrew of the text is actually indicating to us that his people, Israel, is supposed to defend his name in the world as his witness in this world. How is that so? Obviously, I can't show you the Hebrew here, but according to Jewish tradition, if you connect the last letter of the first word, which is Shema, listen, that last letter is Ayin in the Hebrew, with the last letter of the last word in the phrase Echad, which is one, and that last letter is Dalit, so Ayin and Dalit put together, it forms the one word witness, aid. And so according to Jewish tradition, the idea is that God, through this text, was calling Israel to be his witness in the world, to defend his affirmation about himself. Scholars debate whether or not this was intended inspiration, that Moses himself intended this. But as we look throughout all of Scripture in the Old Testament, we see that this concept, this idea, rings true, that God was calling Israel to be his chosen special witness in the world, testifying that there's only one God and that he has revealed his personal name to his own prized possession, Israel, his people. Yahweh is his name. And when we think about this in our context, for us, it's very similar, right? After Jesus conquered his enemies and displayed his power through his death and resurrection, what does he tell his disciples? He sends them out into the world with this mission. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things, about his authority, his identity, his essence. And so the church, the continuation of God's ancient people, but a new people now in Christ, charged to be witnesses of God in this world, witnesses of his faithfulness, his integrity, his unique nature. And, loved ones, we have even more revelation, more affirmation about who this God is that we must bear witness to. Of course, we know God does not change. He is always constant, the same. And yet, with the coming of the Son of God in the person of Jesus, we now know that Yahweh is one in essence, yes, like the Shema affirms here. And yet, he exists in three persons. Greater clarity about who God is: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three lords, but one. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Spirit is Lord, as we confess. And in a similar way, and a phrase very similar to the Shema, in the Gospel according to John, Jesus expanded the revelation of God to say this. And you can hear the echo of the Shema here when he said, I and the Father are one. An affirmation about his union, his identity, his singular essence that he shares with the Father. And so this is the statement that we, as God's witnesses in the world, need to recognize and testify to our neighbors and to all, the triune nature of our one true God, and the name of Jesus as his Messiah, our Savior. And how do we bear witness to God in this world? How do we bear witness of this statement of truth? Well, we've seen that the Shema contains this command to affirm and recognize this nature of God, that we must listen to and affirm that. But it also contains a mandate to listen and obey in a certain way. And so therefore, God is mainly calling us to be his witnesses in the world through our lives, through our obedience, and especially our love dedicated to him. You see, your life radically changed by the gospel. My life changed by the power of the gospel. And this community here, changed by the power of the gospel, can be a great testimony to your neighbors and to the world that we belong to the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus prayed for. If you remember in John 17, that they would be united as one. And that in that way that the world, through their love for one another, would recognize that the Father and the Son are one. You see, our love has a great power of testimony. And this is the command, the command to love that we see here in the text. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all that you have. And we're going to unpack that a little bit here. Love in the Hebrew does not simply refer to feelings of love, as we often think about in our context. It's not simply speaking of feelings or sentiments here, but rather it refers to attitude and action, an attitude and action of love. It's very similar to obey, as Jesus himself said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so love and obedience go hand in hand. You shall love then means this: to fix God as the highest love in your heart, the primary goal for your attitude and your action is directed to God, to honor and love him, and that you evidence that daily in your obedience to him. And he explains this by saying that we need to love him with everything that we are, by saying heart and soul, and also he says in the last section, what does it say here? How does it? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's very interesting in the Hebrew. With all your might, the word is with all your me'od, which is the same word in the opening of Genesis, that God said that it was very good. It was tov me'od, very good. And so the word here means with your muchness, with all of your muchness, with everything that you have at your disposal, you are to love God with all that you have, your muchness. And so we testify about God and affirm who he is with our love, with all of our lives, with our heart, with our strength, with our muchness, and with our loyalty expressed in obedience. And as we continue to consider this text and the verses that follow, I want you to notice that this is not simply for individuals. Rather, he is calling all his people to love as a community. We see that this core statement extends to generations to come, the imperative to pass along these commandments to your children, right? We testify together as a community about this truth. He says in verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts as individuals," right? On your hearts as individuals. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." And so as families too, right? "And then tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." What gates? The gates of the communities and the tribes and the towns of Israel. And so we see it's for individuals, for families, for communities. And in this way, we see that the Lord God, who is one, wants his people to be one in their confession, in their faith, and in their love. The God who is one wants his people to be united as one. Biblical faith is by definition communal and public. It is not private and individualistic. And we have to be cautious here not to fall into the individualism of the current age in which we live in. You know, Pastor Peter, myself, and other pastors are soon to be considering a book where it's speaking about the secular age that we're living in. And one of the things it mentions is that in this secular age, that religion has become privatized, and it's now kept behind the doors. And it's not communal anymore. And we see that God commands us to share our faith with one another in community, to be public about it, to not have it be private. And what that means is that parents, we need to be involved in the lives of our children to teach them to think biblically in this current age. Fathers, fellow fathers, if we're not discipling our children on a regular and daily basis, we are not fulfilling this command here. And we're putting the lives and the future faith of our children in peril in that sense. And this is why the historic church and the Reformed church has always used catechisms. You guys have catechisms, we have catechisms. The Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg, great tools that are given to us from our ancestors in the faith to instruct our children to learn the fundamental doctrines of faith. And so I ask you to consider now briefly, parents, what does discipleship in your home look like right now? What does it look like? Are you practicing family worship on a regular, consistent basis? And I know how hard this is. It's so difficult. With our newborn, it's been a challenge, and we're getting back into the routine of things. But we find it, as we've dedicated ourselves to it again, so refreshing and so important. You know, keeping it simple, a simple reading of God's Word, and a short time of catechism with our son, and then a short prayer. Keeping it simple, kind of like the idea is a simple drop of water each day on a rock over a long period of time will make an impact, right? And so as we commit to this faithfulness, we trust the Lord will bless our efforts and be true to his promises that he's made to our children in their baptisms, right? And so it should not be just mere rogue memorization, but also dialoguing with our children, especially in this current age, pushing them to think with reason and logic about why they believe what they believe, not simply what they believe, right? So that they're prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in them, because surely the world would challenge them on many, many points of their conviction and their faith. And think of this, if God's word is not spoken in our families, how will they listen and come to faith? If we want our children to become believers, one of the most important things that we can do is saturate our family life with the Word of God. For as Paul says in Romans 10, that we considered in the beginning, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can your children believe in him in whom they have not heard if they are not saturated with the Word of God day in and day out? Right? And hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And yet, as we consider these commands and the duties that God's putting before us, if we're honest with ourselves, sadly, we all fail. We all fail in these respects. We all fail to listen and obey perfectly as God requires of us. Just like Israel, when we read the story in the Old Testament, they failed over and over and over again, disobeying God, setting up idols and rejecting his word. Instead of the good life that God promised them in the land that they inherited, if they would just listen, they would have received so many blessings and been richly blessed with his presence. And yet, because of their disobedience, we read that they were exiled from his presence, from the promised land. And we too, all of us deserve to be exiled from God's presence, just like Adam and Eve in the very beginning were exiled from the Garden of Eden. We've been exiled as a human race into the desert, wanderless land in which we live. And home in God's presence is far from us, and that is what we deserve. And ultimately, we deserve to be exiled into eternal damnation for our sin and lack of obedience to God. That is what we deserve, and it's good for us to be reminded again, to be humbled before God And yet, there's not only bad news, there is good news for us, that despite our failures to listen, that God has listened and he has obeyed his ancient promises, loved ones. The prophet Zechariah, he spoke good news to the Israelites when they returned from their exile about a future when he says this, that living water will flow from Jerusalem. Living water, which is a symbol of the good life that they would inherit yet again. And the Lord Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. Then Zechariah quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, saying, on that day the Lord will be one and his name one, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. No more threat of curse because of our sin, because God himself will secure this final and ultimate eternal blessing for us. And we know he did that for us in Christ. And so because of Christ, in Revelation chapter 22, at the end of the scriptures, we read this great promise of our future, which is a distant echo of the promise that we heard in Zechariah, the future reverberation of God's grace in the corridors of time that's waiting for us in the new creation, where he says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Again, that symbol of the good life. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, which is a realization of Deuteronomy 6, of us writing God's word upon our foreheads. His name will be written upon our foreheads. Obviously symbolic language, but symbolic language of the fulfillment that God himself, through Christ, will bring for us, his servants, we who trust in him. And loved ones, on that glorious day, our faith will be turned to sight. That believing will become seeing on that day, and we will enter into the eternal good life, to the glory of God our Father and our Creator. And so until that day, because of what Christ has done, I leave you all with this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Amen. Let us pray. O God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we look to you and recognize that there are no other gods besides you, that you are immortal, invisible, God only wise. You, O God, are triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet singular in essence. We recognize your call on our lives to set you as our highest love, and we recognize and want to affirm with our hearts that that is truly best for us, because you made us for yourself. You made us, and with our chief end being to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, through Christ, that you would conform our hearts to your word, that we would truly listen and heed and obey what you have set before us this evening. And yet at the same time, we ask that you would put our trust, our ultimate and final trust, not in our own endeavors, not in our own strength, not in our own muchness, but rather in the muchness and strength and heart of Christ, our Savior, who fulfilled your law perfectly for us and has earned for us our internal inheritance. May we trust and cling to him as we seek to obey you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.